Well, thank you everyone who's put together this service this morning. Thank you all for coming out this morning, and special welcome to our visitors as well. It's lovely to have you with us this morning. This morning I'm concluding some studies I've been doing in the two letters to Peter, from Peter. So this is chapter 3 of 2 Peter that we're looking at this morning. But before we start, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks that we are able to come here this morning to sing songs of praise to you, to have fellowship with one another and with you. Open our hearts and minds this morning to hear the Holy Spirit speak to us. Father, guide our thoughts, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter, in his writings, seems to me to always have something in the back of his mind, and I think that is his failings, his denial of Christ, and also his restoration, as Jesus talked to him privately on that beach after his resurrection, encouraging Peter to walk with him and to encourage others. Remember how he said, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." It's a very balanced view, I think, recognising human failure and at the same time marvelling at God's wonderful grace and his love in restoring us. Just want to go back to that little passage in John chapter 21, and it's entitled Jesus Reinstates Peter. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." The fulfillment of Jesus' words are about to be realised, as Peter knows that his time has come to be martyred. These words that we've read this morning are his final address, his final words recorded to us. His thoughts are cast back as he reflects on his ministry. He considers the immediate and ongoing spiritual needs of God's people, and he looks with expectation to the day when Jesus will reign supreme over all. And so this morning, I want us to take somewhat of a reflective meditation on the chapter and highlight three things: the past, the future, the present. This third chapter of Peter encourages us to be prepared for the one constant in life, which is change. We live constantly in the present, but we learn and are influenced by the past, and we should be looking forward to the future. You might like to follow along in your Bibles or on the news sheet as I mention different verses. In verse 1, Peter reminds the reader the reason he has written these two letters: to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. In the King James, it says, "I stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words," etc. The mind, of course, refers to the deep thoughts that go through the brain and relates to your understanding of God's words and his ways. In Matthew 22, Jesus himself reminds us, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:5, "In your relationships with one another, have this same mindset as Christ Jesus." And in chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." These are the things that fill our minds to think and to meditate on. So firstly, let us look at the things regarding the past from this chapter. Peter makes it quite clear in the beginning of his final discourse in verse 2 that his purpose is that he wishes us to stimulate our memories to what we have already learned from the prophets and been taught by godly, spiritually minded apostles and teachers. Of course, the prophets aren't just foretelling, but they are forthtelling the words of God. Peter spoke at the beginning of this letter of the prophets that were given by the Holy Spirit, by the prophets. He is reiterating and reinforcing the fact that these things he is speaking are not just his own words. If we search the scriptures, we'll find that God has spoken the very same thing by his prophets. And in verse 15, Peter mentions that Paul also spoke of these things. As a fellow apostle, he is reinforcing the same message. There's been some conjecture as to what specific writings he may have been referring to, but perhaps the idea is more that we should compare scripture with scripture, search the scriptures and hear God speaking through them. Peter wishes to further stimulate us to search the scriptures, to understand and be doers of the word, to be actively engaged. And this, of course, is no new idea. The ancient prophets had the same idea. One example is in Ezekiel chapter 33, where it says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You wicked person, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sins, and you will be accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways and they do not do so, they will die for their sin, though you yourself will be saved." Perhaps the one thing we learn from history is we don't learn from history. Each generation makes similar mistakes. In considering the present and the future, Peter draws also from history when speaking of the dramatic change that will come about when Jesus returns. He draws our attention to what the situation was like when another catastrophic event took place. Peter alludes in verse 6 to Noah's day. Prior to the flood, people would not accept that God was about to bring destruction on the whole face of the earth by water coming down from the skies. To that point in time, it's possible that people had never seen rain. It is probable that a mist surrounded the planet and watered the vegetation. In Noah's day, people continued on with their lives in the way they wished, every man doing what was right in his own eyes, despite all the warnings that were given. And so it is today. All of life seems to be continuing on as it always has. So why consider that there should be a dramatic change? So let's turn our thoughts to the future. Today we could dwell on the graphic picture that Peter paints for us. In verse 7, by the same word that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In verse 10 it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And verse 12 again, "That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." Much time has been spent in the elaboration of this picture of fire and brimstone, of the destruction of this present world and the judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We could spend time in speculation and estimation of the time of these events, but to what advantage? Some believe it is vital that we can read the times and seasons. I don't believe it is. We read, though, "No man knows the day or hour, not even the Son, but only the Father." Our future is in God's hands, and we have assurance that our eternal well-being is close to his heart. What more do we need? Peter was not bringing new doctrine to the readers. He is not at the end of his earthly ministry being a prophet of the future, as though he had a vision of what took place, as Daniel and Joseph did and revealed the dreams and visions they interpreted. Many people stand in dread and fear of the future, of life's closing moments or the fear of catastrophic events that could lead to the end of the world. During the Cold War, the doomsday clock was often used to indicate how close we were to nuclear disaster. And we would see the images of this clock at a few minutes to 12, signifying midnight. It's made a recent reappearance since the beginning of the war in Ukraine and the escalating tensions between China and Taiwan, and together with climatic changes, and they've put the clock at the moment at just 90 seconds from midnight, the closest to 12 it has ever been. This is an unnerving indicator for many who fear for the future. We, though, come to a point where we realise the brevity of life, don't we? It is but a vapour. Youth and beauty fade. What short lives we live. 80-odd so years for us in the Western world, and much less in the third world countries. In the Genesis record, we read of those who lived for hundreds of years. Adam lived for 930 years, Enos 905, Methuselah living to a grand old 969 years. The chase today is still on to extend life beyond our natural years. Some have their bodies frozen in the hope that in the future science will be able to regenerate them like a fictitious Time Lord of the Doctor Who variety. But how does God, who inhabits eternity, see time? God created time when he created this world. Remember the Genesis record, evening and morning were the first day. We cannot imagine life without time. We mark it off our time by seconds and minutes and hours and days, and the seasons of our life change as time marches on. With God, I like to think time is like a parenthesis, a bracket in eternity. Somewhere in eternity past, there was no earth or people, but God was there. He brought all we see into existence. Plants and creatures live and die. Their times are marked off. But in the overall scheme of things, as we read in verse 8, and this is J.B. Phillips' rendition, with the Lord a day may be 1,000 years, 1,000 years only a day. And so how in that way of thinking could God be slow in carrying out his plans for mankind? Throughout history, there's been catastrophic, localised events, floods and droughts, fire, earthquakes and tsunamis, hurricanes, cyclones, tornadoes. There's been man-made disasters, wars and nuclear accidents, financial, political and social disasters. But can you imagine the event that every person on this earth will be affected by? Such will be with the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. In verse 13, Peter says, we should look forward to and hasten the day, not because of disaster or catastrophe, but rather we know it will usher in a new world, the home of righteousness. Or as J.B. Phillips spells it out, our hopes are set on new heavens and a new earth, which he has promised, in which justice will make its home. So what of the present? Peter reminds us the reason God has not brought about sudden destruction is this in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Peter reiterates that the current day of grace, this present day of opportunity, when we all have the opportunity to repent and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, will come to an end with the return of Jesus himself. Peter does forewarn us that people will scoff at the idea of Christ's physical return. And I guess if we were to go out in the streets tomorrow and ask anyone on the streets if they believe that Jesus may come back today, most would scoff at us. Peter suggests in verse 3, first of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. The reason for this is because people wish to follow their own desires and self-interest. Little or no consideration is taken to reflect on what God may have planned for their lives. We live in a consumer society, and the chief consideration seems to be, how much money have I got? What can I purchase with it, and how can I get more? Much of our media is taken up with the idea that greed is good. Government policy is primarily monetary policy. We have an economy, not a close-knit society, and we are the poorer for it. Peter shifts our thoughts in verse 11. What kind of people ought you to be? That's the now, in the present time. And he answers his own questions. We are to live holy and godly lives. He doesn't tell us to lock ourselves away or hide in fear, but rather to live. Verse 14 tells us to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Those words, make every effort, are translated differently in many versions. And altogether, they give a good picture of the dedication we should apply to live a spotless, blameless life. In the King James, it says to be diligent. In the Living Bible, it says to try hard. In the Revised Standard Version, it says to be zealous. We're to live lives that maintain peace with God and man in our daily walk. As we rub shoulders with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, or with family, work colleagues, friends, or with strangers. Going on to verse 17, it says, therefore, dear friends, since you already know these things, be on your guard so that you will not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Peter finishes his letter with the same final reminder. Not something new. He's already spoken in chapter 2 at length about false teaching and simply encourages them to be more like verge of paint, keep on keeping on. Notice the present tense of the wording. The word be. Be on your guard. Be not carried away. And in the next verse, the word grow is an active present tense word, to grow, which brings us to the last verse. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This last verse, in its brevity, could easily be passed over and be seen simply as a way to sign off on the letter. Peter, though, in his last recorded words, leaves us with a formula to perform all that he has spoken of in his letters. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is by no means a passive word, passive parting word. Peter instructs us to grow and to continue to do so. All too often, we see this instruction as there was only one element, growing in knowledge of Jesus Christ. We somehow find it easier to increase our knowledge. And I've often emphasised the necessity to know our Bibles, to study it and learn the truth of it. But somehow I've often passed over the growing grace bit. Let me take you back to the start of the Lord's ministry in the Gospel of John 1 verse 14, where John the Baptist says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this verse, we see the gospel summarised and the full character of our Lord. He is God, he became flesh, in him we see the glory of God, and he alone epitomises grace and truth. The words Peter uses, grace and knowledge, for us to grow into, are like the reflection we see in the mirror compared to the real thing, the grace and truth we see in Christ. The knowledge we grow into is the truth revealed in Christ. The grace we grow in is the grace we see in Christ alone. The two must go together, grace and knowledge. If we overemphasise grace, we're seen to be soft on sin. For the believer, in Romans 6, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says we must put to death the old self to live in righteousness. But what about for the unbeliever, one who hasn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ yet? In Romans 5, Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Remember, it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. What love, what grace. And this is the grace we are to grow in. What does it say? Grow in grace and in the knowledge. And of course, if we only use the knowledge that we have gained, we become legalistic. The two, grace and truth, grace and knowledge, coexisted in Christ in perfect balance. Peter is leaving a lasting challenge for us to become more and more like Jesus. A simple illustration perhaps though shows the essence of this idea. I see a mother with a child. If the child has a dirty face, the mother doesn't scold her for having a dirty face. She does the loving thing. She gets out the washcloth, and as she is gently applying the soap and water, she may say, "My, what a dirty face you have. Tell me how you got your face so dirty." But all the time she is washing a child's face in love. I need to be sure that I'm acting in loving, gracious ways. In a sense, getting out the washcloth, even while I'm talking about the dirt. Peter has come full circle with this message. He started out in chapter 1, verse 5. "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter began this letter with a blessing to us, conditional upon our growth in our Saviour and Lord. In verse 2 of chapter 1 it says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ." But he finishes with an unconditional doxology and blessing to the one who never changes. The Jerusalem Bible puts it this way, "To him be glory in time and in eternity." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again give thanks for your precious word. Speak into our lives so that at present we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be with us throughout this coming week that we might live according to your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.